Let's have a little prayer. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes today, that we might see wonderful things in your law, for Christ's sake. Amen. During recent years, there has been the emergence of what has been called identity politics. And identity politics are where people no longer identify so much as Republican or Democrat in the United States, Conservative or Labour in the UK, or Unionist or Nationalist in Northern Ireland. Rather, they identify according to their own particular concerns. So we've had civil rights movements, feminist movements, ethnic minority movements, LGBT movements, Green Party movements, food movements like veganism, and of course a Brexit party now just dedicated to one particular issue. And the feature of these groups is that it's usually one issue that brings them together. It gives them momentum and cohesion, and together, rightly or wrongly, they seek to pressurize governments to change the law in order to impose their will on everybody else. And this issue of identity was one that Ezra the scribe faced with God's people back in the Promised Land. You'll remember, as we've been looking through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's the account of God's people come back from decades in exile. They're now back in the Promised Land, and in many ways they had been, if I could coin a word, Babylonianized. Yet now they're back in the land of promise that God had promised to give to their ancestors. The question was now, well, who really were they? What's their identity? Who's the real me? And how do I determine who the real me is? Just as in our modern world, there are many, many people who don't know who they are. That's why identity, the word identity, has become so frequent and so common, because so many people have lost the sense of identity. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they've come from. They don't know who they are today. And they don't know where they're going. And all sorts of questions are being asked about identity, and people are searching. And the sense is, in the midst of it all, if you don't know what your identity is, is it not a sign you're lost? And that's what's happening here. As God's people have gathered in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're seeking to establish for themselves a sense of identity. And here in Nehemiah chapter 8, we find what it was that they united around. And we come now to this chapter. And if you have your Bible open, you'll probably find that very useful. We're told that in Nehemiah 8 verse 1, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Now let's remind ourselves that Ezra, who is being told here to bring out the book, Ezra is a scribe who has come back from Babylon in one of the first wave of returnees. In Ezra 7, we're told he was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. We're told in Ezra 7 that he had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of God and to teaching its decrees and law in Israel. And also in Ezra 7, we are told that the king of Persia, no less, a pagan king, Artaxerxes, refers to Ezra in a letter as a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. It's good to have Bible teachers who are educated, who are trained, and who know what they're talking about. And here, Ezra is such a man, well-versed in the law of Moses. That's why, just by the way, in our Presbyterian church in Ireland, we believe in what's called an educated minister. Just not that anybody can get up and preach, but that people are well-versed in the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures and observing the Scriptures and giving themselves to the Scriptures. And with just such a man in their midst, the Jews assemble together and they say quite simply here in 8 verse 1, bring the book. Bring the book. Bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Public acts of worship and public gatherings are important. They're important for community life. Some people come together because they want to hear the music. Some people come for the prayers and the sense of spirituality. Some come for the chance just for a social occasion. Some come, let's be honest, because they're told to come. Others come to receive, to relieve their sense of boredom and loneliness, and they just are glad to get out of the house. People come into services like this for different reasons. But here are people who tell Ezra the scribe to bring out the book. Bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And what we have here is a reminder that one of the marks of healthy spirituality, lots again, never mind identity, lots of talk nowadays about what it means to be spiritual. And lots of people have different views on spirituality. But spirituality as defined by God's word is a spirituality that begins by being converted by the word of God, and then your desire is for that word of God. I mean, think of a baby that doesn't want any milk. A mother is breastfeeding or bottle feeding her baby, and suddenly the baby goes off its milk. She's going to be at the GP the next day or even that day if she can, because she's going to say there's something badly wrong. The baby's gone off its milk. Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. It's not enough just to be converted. You've now got to grow up in your salvation, says Peter. You've got to mature. You've got to drink in the milk of God's word. So bring out the book. Bring out the book. This is where healthy spirituality is found. This is where healthy Christianity is found. This is where healthy life with God is found. Our primary expectation, Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening, and at the midweek, is to hear the word of the Lord. And it's a sign of an alive and a healthy spirit to be coming together, and with our attitude, coming to church is this, not what you're going to be wearing today, or what gossip is he going to tell us today? But what is God going to say to me today? What is God going to say today? As I hear the scribe, as I hear the teacher expounding the word to me. But secondly, after expectation, there's explanation. For it's not the case that the book was just read, although it certainly was read. Nehemiah 8, verse 3, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon. That's about 6 hours. As he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Paul, whenever he was writing to Timothy in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy, he was explaining to Timothy what should be a primary part of any church service. And he said, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And yet, nowadays, go to many church services or many big events where the Bible is supposedly meant to be there, and Scripture, it seems to me, is getting squeezed out more and more. Used to be there were two readings in church services, Old Testament and New Testament. Now often it's only one. Even then, the one can be shortened. Look, we'll just read a wee verse this morning. And sometimes the person at the front will even say, don't bother opening your Bibles. We'll just talk about this verse of Scripture. And again, it's not a good sign if we're impatient with the Word. If we can't be bothered reading, if we can't be bothered listening, if we can't be bothered giving people and asking them to bring their Bibles to church. Because more than just narration here, there is also explanation in Nehemiah 8, verse 8. They, the 13 who are named in the verse, and I'm glad you, when I was reading that, probably you were thinking earlier on, I'm glad I'm not doing that Bible reading, all those names. I'm not sure really how to pronounce those 13 names in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, but those were the 13 men. Ezra was perhaps reading from the front, but they were explaining the meaning, maybe in little groups, so that the people could understand what was being read. They gave the meaning, they explained so that the people could understand. Now, I don't know about you, but often I come to the Bible and I don't understand what I'm reading. And I read a verse or a chapter and I think, why is that there? How does that work? What does that mean? How does that apply to me today? A clear example of someone needing explanation is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. An educated man, presumably. He's chancellor of the exchequer in Ethiopia. He's sitting in his carriage reading Isaiah the prophet. And when Philip the evangelist comes along beside the carriage, Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And Philip says, "How can I?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I except someone explain it to me?" Is that not an amazing verse of Scripture? He's reading the words, he's in Isaiah the prophet, but he doesn't understand it. What a reminder that our eyes are blinded because of sin. We are ignorant to the message of God. We need a faithful interpreter. We need a spiritual explanation, because left to ourselves, we are blind and ignorant of the true message of God. That's why when Jesus came alongside the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they were distraught because of what had happened in Jerusalem, he just didn't hand them a Bible and say, "Here, read that." We are told, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And notice again that word "explained." It's really important that you and I think about the Bible, that we grapple with its meaning, the application and the explanation of it, and we apply our minds, that we think. It's just not meant to give you a nice wee feeling, a nice wee buzz, first thing in the morning, say. I was talking to a minister recently, and he's been doing a bit of preaching in Scotland. And he was telling me he's an expository minister. That is, he just doesn't take a text, but he takes passages of Scripture and he preaches through books, as I would seek to do here. And he was telling me that a lady in the congregation said to him recently, in this place where he has been preaching, this is a mature Christian. And she said to him, she said, "I thought I knew everything there was to know in the Bible until you came." And he was staggered. He was totally staggered, he said to me, that here was a mature Christian who thought she knew the Bible. If this is the eternal word of the eternal God, how could any of us understand everything that's in the Bible? Yet this lady thought, "I have it all. So heard it all before. I know what it's all about." We need explanation, and we need that word of God to come to us week by week and with open minds to learn from God. The third thing here is not just the expectation and the explanation, but the emotion. Because Nehemiah 8 verse 9 says that as they're instructing, Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Why were they weeping? I think maybe it's a bit like when people are sometimes far away from home. They maybe emigrate to Canada or Australia or somewhere. And then they hear a song on the radio one day, and it's a song about home, or a song about relations or mother or father, and suddenly they become aware of the distance between them and their homeland, or the distance between them and their family, and a tear just trickles down their faces. It's the separation. It's the distance that makes them weep. And here are people, it seems to me, as they hear the word of God, they are suddenly aware of how much distance there is between themselves and God. They're so far from God that it's causing them to weep. In theological terms, we call it conviction of sin. Maybe you've known that in the past. Maybe you know it today, how far you are from God, the distance between you and God. David talks about his personal experience in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I'm groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then, he says, then I acknowledged my sin and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And how good it is to have that forgiveness in your life and to know the lifting of the burden of sin. But these people were weeping, and along come Nehemiah and Ezra, and they say to them, do not mourn or weep, for this is, as they say in verse 10, this day is sacred to the Lord, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's a time to mourn, but there's also a time to weep. There's also a time to laugh. Psalm 126, he who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. For the joy of the Lord is your strength, says Nehemiah. I heard recently of a young convert to the Christian faith standing singing in a church service, and it was Psalm 100. And that famous line, him serve with mirth. And when he got to that line, he couldn't sing anymore. He just stirred at the line, him serve with mirth. And he said this, he said, when I got saved, I thought I wouldn't be able to laugh again. I thought I wouldn't be able to have a joke again. I thought I wouldn't be able to have joy. I thought it would be all dead serious all the time, you know. But as he stood reading those words, him serve with mirth, he suddenly realized to serve the Lord is a joy. To serve the Lord is a pleasure. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And sometimes that's a struggle. Paul said to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, we are sorrowful, meaning outwardly sorrowful because of our circumstances, yet always rejoicing. On the inside, the joy of the Lord as your strength. So let me come to something of a conclusion today. What am I saying today? That we worship the book. Certainly Christians and evangelicals have been accused of being bibliolaters. They idolize the Bible. They worship the book. That's not what I'm saying at all. Because we know from John's Gospel, for example, in John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, search the Scriptures, for it is the Scriptures that testify about me. The book is meant to bring you to the Savior. Because the Word became flesh, and we unite around the book. We unite around the blood. We unite around the new birth to Jesus Christ. And we live in these days when the Word has become flesh. God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, has taken on flesh, was born of Mary in Bethlehem, and said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen God. He is the center of our faith. We don't worship the book, but the book points us to him. He is the center of our faith, of our hope, and of our love. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Torah and of the temple in the Old Testament and the sacrifices. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. As I close today, I wonder who you're listening to. Wonder whose words are most important in your life. For some people, it's what the latest tweet is from the, I was going to say President Trump, but I wonder how many people are really listening for President Trump's tweets. Is there a kind of standard for life? But for others, it's the tweet of their pop star or their YouTube star they're following or some blogger, and what they've said, oh, that's the most important thing. For somebody else, it's a sports star. They're hanging on their every word. What they've said and the channel that they've been interviewed on. For others, it's some politician they're hanging on their every word. Friends, bring out the book. For this is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God, as was said to the Queen at her coronation in 1953. We unite around the book. If we're not a people of the book, and find our unity in the book, and hear the word of God in the book, and hear the voice of God in the book, then we're going to be all over the place. We're going to be lost. We're going to be like the man that Jesus said, who built his house upon the sand, and when the rain came, it just washed it away. Whoever hears these words of mine, said Jesus, and does them, is like the man who built his house upon the rock, and when the storm came, it stood fast. I wonder, are you building on the words of Jesus Christ? Because there is safety, there is security, and there are the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these amazing events in Nehemiah chapter 8. And it's amazing that the words we hold in our hands, our Bibles, are the same book that Nehemiah and Ezra held back in those days. It's amazing, Lord, too, that in a world so often devoid of hope, that we have a book that brings spiritual life and spiritual revival. Help us, we pray, Lord, to cherish it for the wonderful gift that it is, to pass its message on to others and to live it out daily in our lives. Most of all, we thank you and praise you that when we search the Scriptures, they testify to us of Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, the source of eternal life. May we realize, Lord, that possessing a Bible in and of itself is fine, but to be possessed by Jesus Christ is the most important thing of all. And in coming to him, we receive the gift of eternal life. Father, we praise you for this. We praise you, Father God, for Jesus, the living Word of the living God. And we pray, Father, that you will continue to speak to our hearts about these things and that we will be a people who say, bring out the book. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.